I like that phrase, teach me the truth concealed within thy word. You know, it's not just a matter of knowing the Bible. God only reveals himself to the humble. And as you truly in faith seek him in his word, that's who he reveals himself to. No, it doesn't mean you're going to see an angel and have a mystical experience. But he does change your life. And he does lead you in the truth. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read verses 36 to verse 41. We began to look at this last week. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through verse 41. As we continue working our way through the Olivet Discourse, which covers chapter 24 and 25. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of reading and hearing the Word of God. We pray that we would not take it for granted. Lord, there are many people in the world who do not have that privilege. There are many people in the history of the world who have never had the privilege of reading a Bible in their own language. We are so blessed here. All of us have a Bible, or could have a Bible. We ask that you would open our eyes to understand it. We pray, Lord, that we would not merely be involved in a religion, but that we would be changed by the power of God through the Word of God, that you would grant each one of us great faith, that you would enable us to see and hear the truth and to love the truth and to obey it, to walk in it. Lord, help us to see our own sin and to turn from it. Help us to see the hope that is in Christ and the joy that is in Christ. Enable us to see eternal realities. And may the things of this earth grow strangely dim as we contemplate what you have revealed to us in your word. Bless our time this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this particular passage that we read, Jesus compares the days of this coming of his second coming with the days of Noah, the days just before the flood. And his main point in making that comparison is fundamentally this, that when Christ returns, it will be unanticipated by the world. The world will not be looking for the return of Christ. Just as the world was not looking for the flood when it came. It caught them utterly and completely by surprise. They were completely and utterly oblivious to the fact that God's wrath was just around the corner. Now that's how it will be when Christ returns. Well, we began to look at this passage last week, as I said, comparing the flood and the second coming. And we pointed out last week the appropriateness of this comparison, namely the fact that the flood was a time of judgment, when the judgment of God was poured out literally on the world through a flood. And when Christ returns, the judgment of Christ will again be upon the whole earth. The whole earth will be judged for wickedness. It's also appropriate, this comparison, because of the wickedness that was on the earth at the time of Noah. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 6 the state of the world before the flood. It was a a world that was full of all kinds of perversion. It was full of, well, first of all, it was full of people. There were a lot of people. But there was also a great deal of sexual immorality. There was a great deal of demonic activity. There was a great deal of violence. There was a great deal of arrogance and rebellion and all kinds of tyrants on the earth. We saw that last week. It was completely corrupt. That's the word that was used. It had completely become rotten and immoral. So we see the appropriateness of the comparison because that's how the Bible teaches the end of the days will be before Christ returns. He will come to a world not that has been reformed, not to a world that has just gradually come to know the gospel and has been changed, but on the contrary, he will come to a world that has fundamentally rejected the gospel and is completely corrupt and wicked. And then last week we began to look at specifically the case of the flood in verses 38 and 39. And then we also want to consider as well the case of the second coming in verse 40 and 41. So let's continue where we left off and observe the case of the flood. We began to look at this, but look at verse 38 and 39. This is what he says about the flood. He says, "For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." And I want to observe two main things in these two verses in regard to the days of the flood. And the first one is we observe, and we began to look at this last time, their activities, what they were doing, and secondly, their ignorance, that they did not know, that they were completely ignorant to the very end. So let us again, last week we observed the fact that these activities that they were about, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, are not in and of themselves bad, and in fact, we all do those things. It's daily activity, but certainly it implies more than simple daily activity. It implies the fact of prosperity and of joy. And again, as I pointed out, this is not something that was unique to, or it was not a negative connotation. Oftentimes, it's in Scripture when you see eating and drinking, it actually has a positive connotation. It's a measure of God's blessing. Oftentimes in the Old Testament. But here, in the context, the implication, as we looked at last week in the context, includes several things, and I won't go through them all, but we could summarize it basically in this, that what's implied here is a totally being consumed with earthly things. They were consumed with the world. They were consumed with daily life. They were consumed with eating and drinking, with pleasure, with marrying, with giving in marriage, as it says in Luke, with planting and buying and selling, business. They were consumed with things that were temporal, things that were daily, things that in and of themselves were not wrong. In fact, we're called to do these things as believers. We're called to eat and drink. We're called to have families. We are called to make a living. We are called to plant. We're called to build. We're called to do all those things. It's not the idea that those things are wrong. It's not wrong to make a living. It's not wrong to be successful. But the point here is that it was what they lived for. They were consumed with it. They were consumed with it so much so that they had no thought at all of God. They had no fear of God. They had no sense at all of the fact that they were under judgment. And it was the idea, as it's described in other places in the Bible, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the attitude. The attitude was a great love for pleasure, a sense that all is well, and a false source or a false sense of peace. That was the nature of their activities. But notice also in this verse the duration of their activities. It says they were doing these things until the day that Noah entered the ark. There was no interruption. There was no warning. There was no preparation for the storm. They didn't turn on their television and observe the fact that there was a storm coming, and they better batten down the hatches because, you know, in another week this storm's going to arrive. There was no sense of that at all. There was no weather forecast. Well, there might have been a weather forecast, but this wasn't in it. They were not in any way prepared for a storm. They were not in any way prepared for the judgment of God. It was not even on their minds. They were not thinking about it. They were concerned to the very last moment with the vain things of this life. They were consumed with their agenda, their plans, their purposes, all that they were doing. It's not hard to imagine that that very day that Noah entered into the ark, there were business deals being made. Maybe some people were made very wealthy on that very day. I don't know if they had a stock market, but maybe the stock market spiked up that day and many people were rejoicing about. I mean, it's not hard to imagine that it was just life going on as usual and there were people that were doing well and people that weren't doing so well, but there was absolutely no thought at all that a flood was coming. They were consumed with daily activity, with earthly things, with vain things, with passing things, until the very day that Noah entered the ark. Now we have to contrast for just a moment Noah himself. Noah had been preparing for this day for 120 years. That's how long it was that Noah said, or that God told Noah, that the flood would come in 120 years. So for 120 years, Noah was building an ark. He wasn't consumed with the things of this world. He ate, he drank, he got married. But listen, he was obeying God. And he lived for God. And he was consumed with the things of God. And he was a preacher, according to 2 Peter, he was a preacher of righteousness. That's what consumed him. And for 120 years, he prepared. He built an ark. He actually gathered all the food that was necessary for those for that almost year, whatever it was, that he was in the ark. And then, of course, you know, the animals came two by two and came into the ark. And they were all in the ark. Even while the whole world was running around like a bunch of rats in a rat race, consumed with this life. Now, we want to observe not only their activities, but also in verse 39, their ignorance. Their ignorance. It says in verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Their ignorance was until the very last moment. The word understand here is actually a very common word in the Greek, gnosko, which means to know. The idea is that they did not know. They did not know. What did they not know? They did not know that the judgment of God was coming. They were completely ignorant of God's wrath. Now we want to emphasize the fact that it was a willful ignorance. People who are ignorant of the wrath of God are ignorant because they refuse to believe what God has said. These people had so much unbelief and so much hardness of heart that even though Noah preached for 120 years the wrath of God, they did not have the slightest thought that God was actually going to pour out his wrath on them. They simply did not believe the word of God. They were completely hardened to the truth. It wasn't even on their conscience. They weren't even looking for it. They weren't even concerned about it. They had rejected fundamentally the idea that God has wrath. Now, I want to suggest to you that this rejection of the Word of God and this unbelief is always the case when God judges. This is what it means when it says that God... God judges them, they're prepared unto damnation. I think this is the concept. In other words, he lets them go until they're so hard of heart that they're actually beyond being reached because they simply refuse the truth. Listen, this is what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, I'll give you an example. Turn with me to Isaiah 30, because this is exactly what happened in the days of Noah. This is exactly what happened in the days of Judah, Israel and Judah. This is exactly what will happen to the church at the end of the age, that is, the professing church. This is what will happen to the world, is happening. Now notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll. I love that. That's the Word of God. You know, this is a sense in which the permanence of this book, this is not some tradition that's kind of out there and it's just kind of been passed down orally through the years and it's kind of vague. God wrote it down. It's a witness. Yeah, it's a promise to the believer, but it's a witness against the unbeliever. It's as if God says, listen, I have told you, I have told you, I have told you. You didn't hear. You didn't care. You didn't listen. You didn't seek. This is the witness against the wicked. It's here. He says in verse 8, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people. False sons. Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Who say to the seers, and seers is just the old word for prophet, say to the prophets, you must not see a vision. I mean, really, I don't really care for that translation. The point is this. They said to the prophets, don't prophesy. We don't want to hear what the Lord has to say. Says, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. They didn't want to hear what was true. This is what they said. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Now this is 2 Timothy 4, right? This is the exact same thing. Calling, men in their lusts, gathering preachers around them that say things that tickle their ears. This is the exact same thing. False prophets always do this. You know what false prophets always avoid? Almost always. They avoid talking about God's wrath. Generally, they don't talk about hell. And generally, they don't talk about repentance from sin. Because you know what? Those things don't make people feel good. They don't. And they never will. And you know, if you preach these things, they'll say, oh, he's always negative. Well, that's okay. It's true. The question is, what is true? God is a God of wrath. He will pour out his wrath on the world of unbelievers. He will pour out his wrath on the wicked. He has recorded it over and over and over again. But listen, what people want is people to get up and give pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. That's what their response is. They don't tell us anymore about the Holy One of Israel. Now listen to what he says in verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. Now, you don't want to hear about him, but this is what he said. Since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that assured will not be found among its pieces. That's Christ's second coming. He will smash the wicked. It will not be a gentle rebuke. It will be an utter destruction. Why? Because he warned them and they would not listen. Listen, that's how it was in the days of Noah. That's how it was in the days of Israel. That's how it will be in the days of Christ's return. They will be utterly not looking for the return of Christ. They will be ignorant, not because God did not tell them, but because they would not hear. Now notice the duration of their ignorance. It says, until the flood came and took them all away. I will tell you when their ignorance ended. When judgment came. Of course, by then it was too late. Then they knew. The world seems to think that if I don't believe something, then it can't be true. Or if I believe something, therefore it's true. Now both of those things are false. That's utterly illogical. Whether you or I believe God is going to do X, Y, or Z or not is irrelevant from the standpoint of whether or not it's going to happen. God said he will do this. He will do it regardless of whether or not the world believes or doesn't believe. There's only one refuge. We know that. That refuge is Christ. In Christ, we do not need to fear the wrath of God because that wrath was taken upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who reject Him, He will come in anger and He will come with great wrath, and no one will be able to abide His coming. They made, as it says so often in the prophets, I love this picture, they made lies their refuge. It says in one place in Isaiah, they made a covenant with death and a covenant with hell, as if that would protect them. As if they're believing all these lies about the nature of God and the nature of the future and the nature of how things are in the world, as if that believing all those lies will protect them from the wrath of Almighty God. God says, I will smash their refuge. They won't have a refuge. He says in one place, I will overflood their hiding places. You know one way to get chipmunks out of the ground? Fill their holes with water. That's the picture, right? That's what God says I'm going to do, their hiding places. There won't be any refuges. There's only one refuge. It's Christ. It's true faith, living faith, repenting faith in Christ, in His Word, in His truth. That's the only refuge. Any other refuge is ignorance. But these people, they protected themselves with lies. They covered themselves with lies. They thought that those lies would protect them. Man in his folly today actually thinks that he has proven that God doesn't exist. I mean, how arrogant of man. But that doesn't change the fact that God does exist and that in fact God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. Well, it says until the flood came and took them all away. The flood, the deluge, or the flood, is the word katalumos in the Greek, which is the word we get cataclysm from. So when this flood came, that's when they understood that the judgment was here. So turn with me for just a moment, and let's just read the passage, Genesis 7, that speaks of the day that Noah did actually enter the boat, and that the flood came. Genesis chapter 7, verse 13. It says, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Again, according to God's command, right? Again, obviously the picture of the ark is the picture of Christ. We enter the only refuge, the only ark, is Christ. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by two of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. So again, the Lord closed the door. They all got in. He shut the door. Verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now notice they were all taken away. But what I want you to observe is that they were not all taken away immediately. Now think about this. Again, they got on the ark, they shut the door, and well, it started to rain. I don't know how long it took. And I would imagine, like most storms, it probably started gradually. There were probably a few drops. Now, I understand that it's my understanding that there was no rain before this. I don't know that we can prove that, but it has been suggested, and I rather suspect that that's true, that there was never a rain before, and there's probably never a flood before. But it started to rain. It started to drop. And the wind probably picked up, I'm guessing, and then it turned into a downpour. These people weren't ready for that. Now, it's not as if in the first 24 hours they all died. I mean, the water rose gradually as it rained. It rained for 40 days. That's a long, I mean, it probably poured pretty hard. But it took 40 days of raining. So, you know, at first they were thinking, okay, I guess I better run for the high ground. And then it kept coming. And then I think, well, maybe we better head for the mountain. And it just kept coming. You know, maybe they got on top of the houses, on top of the roofs, and they started. But they were all taken. Some were taken right away. Some were taken at the very end of the, you know, maybe some of them got to the mountains, but eventually it covered even the highest mountains. And everything that lived, everything that breathed, was taken away in judgment. Listen, there's no escaping God's judgment. But I want you to see that they weren't all taken at once. They weren't all taken in a moment. But they were all taken by the flood. Their ignorance ended. They now knew that God judges. They now knew what they didn't want to know, what they refused to know, what they were willfully ignorant of, that God judges the wicked. As I pointed out so often, we really shouldn't be in doubt about this because it's repeated so often in Scripture, even though preachers refer to it so little. There is just as much in our Scriptures, Old and New Testament, both, there is just as much about God's wrath and judgment on the wicked as there is about salvation of the righteous. They're very evenly distributed. We don't want to overemphasize either. Listen, there is no other refuge than Christ. But listen, outside of Christ, there's one thing left. Wrath. Now I want to consider for a few moments, going back to Matthew, I want to consider the other side of the comparison. We have here, we've talked about it, we looked at the case of the flood, the days before the flood. Let us consider just for a moment, for a little bit here, the case of the second coming, which is summarized in two verses. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Now, popular exegesis has often equated this with the rapture. I don't think this is the rapture. There are several reasons I believe that. And I don't think they're necessarily geared to a certain theology. It's just in the text. The parallel here is plainly between those who were taken away in judgment in the days of the flood and those who will be taken away in judgment when Christ comes back. That's what he's talking about. The ones who are taken away are the ones who are judged. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the rapture is spoken of, who is taken out? The righteous are taken out to be with Christ forever. But that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is the wicked are being removed. Now again, if you're familiar, I'm going to get this in a minute, but if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this should not be new to you because it's a very common theme about the second coming of Christ. When he comes, the wicked will be removed. That's what he's speaking of. Listen, the one will be taken, the other will be left. I want you to observe the fact here that there is a difference between the flood and the second coming and the fact that there will be some on the earth at the time of his second coming who are, in the day of the Lord, delivered. Now, notice what it says back, see, which verse is it? In chapter 24 here, verse 22, he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Now, notice, that's different than the flood. There was no life saved in the flood. Everyone that was in the flood died. But notice here, he says, it's going to be cut short. It's going to be cut short. Why? For the sake of the elect. There will be some that he will deliver and he will save. He will give them spiritual salvation. And for those sake, okay, he will cut this time period short. But I want you to observe that the ones who are taken in this verse are the ones who are wicked. This is consistent with the words of Jesus, and I pointed this out before, but if you look at, go back to Matthew chapter 13. Just real quickly, I'll read this again. In the parables of the kingdom, referring to the parable of the tares, speaking of the end of the age, he says in verse 40 of Matthew 13, so just as the tares being unbelievers, are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, the wicked are removed, the righteous stay. Nothing here about the righteous leaving. Okay? They stay. They stay and enjoy the kingdom. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know this is a common theme. There are a lot of places to go, but look, Psalm 37. I chose Psalm 37 because, again, it's a major theme in the psalm. Now, Psalm 37, in a nutshell, says this to the believer, don't fret because of the wicked, i.e., don't be anxious, don't be angry, and don't fear. And the answer is, and you say, why? Why are you to trust in the Lord? This is the theme of the whole psalm. Why trust in the Lord? Why keep His commandments? Why do His will? Why seek Him? Why delight in Him? Why? Because the wicked will be cut off, but the righteous will inherit the earth. This is the theme of the whole psalm. He repeats it over and over again. So, for example, look at Psalm 37, verse 9. It says, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land. Look at verse 22. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be destroyed. cut off. Verse 28. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Now this is the theme, right? That when Christ comes back, when Christ comes in His glory, that's when this is fulfilled. You'll be left. They'll be gone. They're removed. Look at Exodus 20. Verse 36, again, referring to the day of the Lord, that is the second coming of Christ. Speaking to Israel, he says in verse 36, and I entered into judgment with your, or as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, referring back to the book of Exodus and so forth, he says, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. In other words, a future generation of Jews. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That's the new covenant. Verse 38, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, he's going to remove, take away the wicked. That's what's happening. That's what Matthew 24 is referring to. He's referring to the fact that he's going to take the wicked out. Now I want to suggest to you, going back to Matthew here, I want to suggest to you that what's going to come like a flood, first and foremost, is going to be the day of the Lord. Now, let me see if I can help you understand this. Now, remember what I said about when the flood came and took them all away. It came, you know, came with a few drops of rain, then a little probably lightning and thunder, and eventually it downpoured, and eventually you had volcanic action and everything, and you had all kinds of mayhem. If you want to read a good book, read Whitcomb and Morris's Genesis Flood. And he talks about what probably happened geologically at the flood. It was tremendous volcanic action. So all this took place, but it started probably with just a shower. And it built up, okay? And you see the people were taken over time. And I think that's what happens at the day of the Lord. What will catch them by surprise is the birth pangs referred to back in verses 4 through 6. The beginning of sorrows. That day of the Lord will come on them completely unexpected. They will be unawares. And as the day of the Lord, that 70th week of Daniel progresses, they will understand more and more that they are utterly under the wrath of God. Large numbers of people will be killed. Read the book of Revelation. At places it talks about a third of the population. You can't imagine that, can you? A third of the population being killed? And not to make light of any disaster on earth, but truly, we have seen nothing even... I mean, the closest thing you could probably come to that would be the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages that supposedly took about a third or a quarter of Europe. But listen, we're talking about massive destruction of people. It will come upon the earth like a flood. And in that day, the rebels against God will be taken away. They will be removed from the earth. Ultimately, the fulfillment of that is when Christ returns, truly, and all the rebels ultimately are removed. But it is this day of the Lord that will come upon them like a flood. Look at Luke chapter 17. And I need to close with this. Verse 36. I just want to show you something here. Actually, 26. Verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That's an interesting statement. The day that the Son of Man is revealed. I don't think that's necessarily referring to a particular physical 24-hour period. It's the day that He is revealed. When He's revealed, He's revealed in the day of the Lord, which begins with Revelation chapter 6. Consummated in His second coming. Now, verse 31, it says, on that day, I think a better translation, it's the Greek word in, should be in. In that day, in other words, in the day of the Lord, in that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise, the one who in the field must not turn back. Listen, that's the abomination of desolations. That's in the day of the Lord. This is what's going to come upon the world. This whole time of tribulation is going to come upon the world like a flood. They will not be looking for it. Whoever seeks his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, and I think the night is the abomination of desolations, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now notice what they ask. And answering, they said to Him, where, Lord? In other words, where are they taken? And He said, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. They're taken in death. They're taken in judgment. They're taken in the day of the Lord. Now let me give you one last thing. If the rapture is anywhere in this passage, the rapture of the church, it's in the picture of Noah. Because I believe that God will not pour out His wrath on the earth until He takes out His bride. That's when the day of the Lord will come. That's when the day of the Lord will come like a flood on the world, and they will not be looking for it. God removed Noah. God removed Lot from the city before He destroyed it. I believe He will remove His bride. We have not been appointed to wrath. That's the picture. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider then what is our response to the fact that Christ is returning, and He's returning at any time. And our response is, we are to be watching. We are to be looking. And that's why God gave preachers, so that you would be looking. Because if preachers didn't tell you to look, you'd forget. We are to be looking for the return of Christ. We are to be faithful and wise servants. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and then we will have communion. Father, we want to thank You for Your word and thank You for the clarity of it. Lord, we confess that by nature we are dull of hearing. Even as believers in Christ, we are so often hard-hearted and unbelieving and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. May we be like little children before You, humble, teachable before the Word of God, receiving the truth in meekness. Lord, let us not turn our ears from the truth unto fables, but let us delight on the Word of God, in the Word of God, and meditate on it day and night. May you change our hearts and prepare us day by day for that day when we will see you face to face. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is certain in Christ. We pray earnestly that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you. And if there's anybody here today who does not know the Lord Jesus, I pray earnestly that they would seek you today, seek you in your word, to ask for repentance, and ask for faith, and ask for a new heart, and ask for the forgiveness of their sins for Christ's sake. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us. In Christ's name, amen.